You might have noted that there is a lot of emphasis in our hymns that we're singing this morning on the Word of God. And that's because I'm going to preach from 2 Chronicles, the 34th chapter, primarily today. There we find the story, as Jonathan has just read, of King Joshua, or rather Josiah, of Judah, and the lost scroll, or lost book. I'm going to be using the word scroll and book perhaps interchangeably. They didn't have books back then such as we have today. They really had scrolls, and they had to unroll the paper from these, basically what they were, sticks on each end when they wanted to read through the scriptures. So they didn't have books, they had scrolls, really. But I still may refer to these scrolls as books, as the New American Standard from which I'll be reading does. But first of all, I should say that it's important for us to know the background of this story because it will help us to understand what happened. How could part of God's Word be lost? How could it have ever reached the point where a king of Judah would be shocked upon hearing the word of God read to him, so shocked that he would tear his clothes? How did it get to that point? Well, I want to explain that. Josiah was a righteous king, very righteous king. And as a matter of fact, he was the last righteous king that Judah had. But his father, Amon, and his grandfather, Manasseh, were two very evil kings. As a matter of fact, Manasseh was arguably the most wicked king that the kingdom of Judah ever had. Manasseh reigned 51 years, and his son Amon reigned only 2 years. That's a combination of 53 years of wicked reign. Now, it is true that Manasseh did repent at some point in his life, but he had been so wicked that I'm kind of doubtful that his repentance really filtered down to his people to a great extent. So the 53-year reigns of Manasseh and Amon left an indelible mark of idolatry and wickedness on Judah. And then to this period of 53 years must be added the first 12 years of Josiah's reign, because during those first 12 years of his reign, he had not instituted his national religious reformation. So you've got, 66 or 65 years there, by my count, if my math is correct. Two generations, two-thirds of a century, when Judah was idolatrous and basically was a pagan nation. Now that's hard for us to appreciate, but basically what we're talking about here is a pagan nation. To think of God's people as a pagan, that is, idolatrous nation, is really taxing on our imagination. But that's how bad things had gotten. We need to think of Judah basically as a pagan nation for this period of time prior to Josiah's religious reformation. So this information goes a long way toward answering a couple of central questions. And the first of these two questions that I put to you is this. In what sense was the written law of God lost? In what way or what sense was it lost? Well, the very fact that it was eventually discovered shows that it was available, actually available not far off in the temple itself, shows that it was not lost per se. It was not lost in a literal, to use a fancier word, existential sense. It was present with the people. They just didn't know where it was. So it was not lost to them in that sense. Well, then how was it lost? Well, it was lost practically speaking. It was lost to the people. It was lost to the average person. It was lost publicly. Now, there might have been a few scrolls sequestered in private possession in the hands or the homes of the Levitical priest, but for all practical purposes, these scrolls were not available to the average person. The law of God was largely forgotten, except in historical memory. Apparently, the Levitical priest might have been carrying out some rituals, perhaps, but these rituals were based upon the way they remembered things ought to go. Second question is this. Just how did this happen? How could it have happened that a people who were known as the people of the book, eventually at least, where the written law played such a central role in their history, how could it have ever come to the point that the written law of God was, for all practical purposes, lost to the public? How do we explain this? How do we account for it? Well, I give you two reasons, and the first of these two reasons is a practical one. That's because scrolls of the law, or any kind of scrolls, for that matter, were nowhere nearly as available to or read by the ancient Jews as books are to modern people today. But we don't think of books as particularly valuable, but every town practically has a library. About 3/4 of a mile up this way, we have our local library filled with thousands and thousands of books. We have books in our homes, books everywhere in society. We have businesses, industries that are devoted to printing and selling books. Books are a very common part of our society. So, and Bibles, they're very common. So we could ask ourselves, how is it that something like, how do you lose the Bible entirely? We can't imagine that happening today. So how could it have happened back then? Well, they had a different situation back then. Scrolls were not common back then. For one thing, the literacy rate was so low that reading and writing was a specialized activity. And it was, as a matter of fact, it was so specialized that it was relegated. Reading and writing were relegated to professionals known as scribes. Which is really what it's telling us is that not everybody could read and write. As a matter of fact, literacy rates probably varied from time to time and culture to culture. Some people think that because among the Jews the Bible was emphasized, you have a document that people believed to be inspired and that they cherished, that therefore they wanted to read it, and literacy rates were higher among the Jews than among neighboring peoples or so forth. I don't know if that's true or not. Scholars debate about what the literacy rate was among various peoples in the past. And I'm not sure that we can really nail that down and know for sure, but generally speaking, probably literacy rates were pretty low back then. You know, we take it for granted. Everybody can read and write. Is there anybody here who is, above the age of 7 and 8 or 8 or whatever, who cannot read? Now, in my lifetime, I have heard of one man, an adult, who he was older than myself, and he was illiterate, an American. He was illiterate. But for an American to be illiterate, I mean, there's public education. Everybody's expected to be able to read and write, right? Well, it was not so in ancient times. You could not expect anybody to sit down and write a letter or to pick up a book or scroll and read it. So people just did not have the need for access to written materials. If they wanted to write a letter, they would go find a scribe. Will you write a letter to Mom and Dad for me so I can send it up to Joppa or somewhere? So he might have to pay some money to have a scribe write a letter for him. Whatever. And businesses might hire professional scribes to keep accounts and so forth for them. But also, since documents were all written or copied by hand, that's where we get the word manuscript. The word manuscript literally means handwritten. It was a tedious job just to make copies of a document. It's a tedious job, especially the Bible. I once knew a woman who, for some reason, decided she was going to write by hand the words in the Bible. And she had notebook after notebook in which she was writing. She just copied the Bible. Not sure why she did that. Maybe she felt it would impress upon her mind. Well, good for her if that's the case. Hope she learned something from it. But, you know, that task took her years and years. So that brings up another point. There weren't many scrolls around because it took so long to make one. Okay? And so as a result of this, you can imagine that a scroll was kind of expensive. Books are relatively cheap. I mean, I can go to my public library twice a year when they're having a library book sale, and I can browse through the books, and I can pick up a book, a hardback, for, you know, a dollar. That's pretty cheap. It's pretty cheap. One of the reasons I have too many books in my home that I never read. But that wasn't the case back then. It was hard to make scrolls or books. And as a result, they were expensive. So what does that mean? The average person did not have the financial wherewithal to be able to acquire scrolls. So people just weren't used to having the Bible around. Anyway, there were a few scrolls, and if anybody took it into his head to wipe out the Bible, to get rid of all the scrolls of the Bible, you know, it wouldn't have been hard to find out who owned those scrolls, and probably just the rich people and the priests or whatever, the scribes, and burn them, get rid of them. There weren't that many to begin with. The second reason that the written word of God was lost is a spiritual one that I've already talked about. The law of God was probably subject to official and general suppression during the reigns of Manasseh and Amon. Some people even think that during that time they might have had the copies of God's law burned. They might have been illegal. At times things like that have happened. When foreign powers have come into a country and said, you know, get rid of all the copies of God's law. Whether or not that happened during the reigns of Manasseh and Amon, I really can't say for sure. But you can imagine that since Judah was an idolatrous society for a long time, there was probably little or no tolerance for the reading and proclamation of the law of God, because the law of God severely condemned idolatry. Do idolaters want that book to be read? No. So, as a result, priests and Levites who were responsible for teaching the law might have been driven underground by persecution. And if they operated at all, they probably operated perfunctorily or furtively, that is, secretly, and they probably operated pretty inefficiently. I don't even know if the priests were, making sacrifices for the people or not during those days. But there are a couple of passages that give us some idea of how bad things could be. Let's look at Ezekiel 22, verse 26 first. It says there in that passage, Ezekiel 22, verse 26. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane, and they have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. This is talking about the priests. These were the ones who were to make sure that the law of God was taught and practiced. And they're not doing their job. And by the way, this is just after the time of Manasseh and Amon. So this gives you some idea of how bad things got during that period of time. Again, in Jeremiah, the second chapter, verse 8, we have another indication there of this very sort of thing. It says there, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. Now, Jeremiah lived during the time of Josiah. So he's talking about how bad conditions had gotten among the priests. He says, concerning the priests, those who handle the law, that's the priest, did not know me. So they weren't teaching, the priests weren't teaching, they weren't practicing the law, apparently. Now, we can imagine that this would be the case. I mean, the temple was appropriated for idolatrous use. And so much so that it fell into such disrepair that during the reign of Josiah, they had to repair it. Now, if that was the case with the temple, you can imagine that copies of the law might also have been confiscated. They might have been destroyed. And those that were not had to be hidden away. And if they were hidden away, they were forgotten. And thus, it is not as unusual as one might think for Israel to have lost sight of the law of God itself. It was a bad time. Well, that's the way it was back then. Can the Bible be lost today? Well, not literally, not existentially, as I said. God has promised that He'll preserve His Word. But here's the point. It can be effectively lost. I mean, as a matter of fact, our society today is not a lot different in some ways from what I've just described about society with respect to the law of God during the reigns of Manasseh and Amon and the first part of the reign of Josiah. In other words, for the average person out there today walking around, the average American, the Bible is just lost. I mean, they pick it up. I mean, they never pick it up. They never use it. They never read it. I'm talking about the average American. And that's a very sad situation. For all practical purposes, to the average person today, the Bible is a lost book. Now, sometimes people talk about the lost books of the Bible as if there are some books of the Bible that should be in it that are not in it, which is not true. But anyway, they make reference to the lost books of the Bible. And sometimes get kind of excited about it. What about this book or that book? Shouldn't it be in the Bible? And recently someone asked me about, what about the book of Enoch? Isn't it supposed to be in the Bible? Or words to that effect? We need to get together and talk about the book of Enoch. And actually, the person who said that to me, I thought, well, his problems are bigger than that. You know, really, my point is this. Why do people even want to discuss things like that when they're not even reading the books that are in the Bible? They're not even doing that. But to get back directly to the question, how might the Bible be lost today? Well, simply by people not reading it and studying it. Let me emphasize that there is no substitute for the direct experience of reading the Bible for yourself. If people have a Bible, or at least have one available to them, but do not read it, it is effectively lost to them as far as they are concerned. Reading books about the Bible is no substitute for reading the Bible. And I'll have to tell you, I'll confess, I stand rebuked here on this point myself, because my practice has been for years, when I get up in the morning, I will read a book about the Bible or about some religious subject. I'm not saying that that's wrong. But it's not a substitute for reading the Bible itself. So reading books about the Bible might be good, but don't allow that to take the place of reading the Bible itself. Let me say something else. Hearing what others say about the Bible is no substitute for reading the Bible itself. And this includes listening to teachers and preachers of the Bible. Again, I'm not trying to get myself out of a job here, so to speak. But listen, don't depend upon me just to tell you what the Bible supposedly says, or any teacher or preacher for that matter. You need to read the Bible yourself. See what it says. Confirm that what teachers and preachers are saying are in the Bible is really in the Bible. Because sometimes those things may not be in the Bible that they're saying. Even hearing the Bible read is not as good as reading it for yourself. Now, I'm not condemning people listening to Bibles on cassette tapes as they have those out, or CDs. I'm not condemning that. That's fine. You're driving down the road, you're listening to the Bible being read to you. That's fine. That's good. Nothing wrong with that. But you need to read the Bible. Why? Because sometimes you can't, just stop the cassette tape or stop the CD, or you're not inclined to, and say, oh, I need to think about that. I need to run that through my mind again. Now, you might. Maybe you'll rewind the tape and say, let me hear that again. But if you're sitting down with the Bible, you can stop any moment. It's very easy to stop and just meditate on the Word of God. If a person wants to know what the Bible says, if he wants to familiarize himself with its contents, then he needs to be a regular reader of the Bible. Read the Bible. Why is that important? Because people assume that they know what the Bible says because they have so often heard what turn out to be false claims about it, or about what it supposedly says, when it really doesn't say that. Some facts that we repeat over and over again are not facts. I was kind of teasing Ellie Falk the other night. And I said to her, you know that coffee beans are not really beans? They're not. We talked about coffee beans, but there's really no such thing, literally. You know that? Coffee beans are really not beans or legumes. They're nuts. They're the pits of fruit or berries that grow on the limbs of trees. They're not beans that grow in the ground. And on the other hand, did you know that peanuts are not nuts? They're not legumes? They're not nuts, rather they are legumes, I should say. So coffee beans are not beans, they're nuts. And peanuts are not nuts, they're really peas or beans, they're legumes. I'm just using a couple of secular examples to say, things get floated out there and we use words and we think, oh, it's a fact. But it's not. We just accept that because those are the words we hear. And I guess we think, oh, we hear, everybody says that, must be so. Not necessarily so. Let me use some of biblical examples now. I remember one time when I was in high school, I heard someone say, did you know Jesus fell in love with a prostitute? Whoa! What are you talking about? And I think there might have been some mix there of Jesus Christ Superstar, the musical, and Roman Catholic tradition. Probably a reference to Mary Magdalene. Okay? Mary Magdalene might have been a prostitute. I don't know. But the Bible doesn't tell us she was. That's the point. The Bible doesn't tell us that. The Bible does not say how many wise men there were. People assume since there were three different kinds of gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh that they brought, there were three wise men. Hey, that doesn't necessarily follow. We don't know how many wise men there were, whether they're three or two or four or 12. We just don't know. We don't know if they rode on camels to Jerusalem. We don't know that they were kings. We don't know what their names were. There is a tradition out there that gives the names of the three wise men or magi. But the Bible doesn't tell us what their names were. There are all sorts of traditions that have grown up around these supposed three wise men or kings. As a matter of fact, I think over in New York, sometimes don't they celebrate in January the Feast of the Three Kings? That's a celebration of the wise men visiting the baby Jesus. Actually, we don't know that he was a baby in a manger at the time. As a matter of fact, I should say even more strongly than that, indications are that he was not a baby in a manger at the time they visited, because they visited later than the shepherds did. So you see, sorts of things like this just grow up. Let me give you one that may be startling to you. It was startling to me. This was after I'd been a preacher perhaps for several years. I was listening to a preacher preach, and I can remember the title of his lesson. It was entitled, Climbing Mountains with Jesus. And the last mountain that he mentioned was Calvary. And then he said, well, actually the Bible doesn't tell us that Calvary was a hill or a mountain. What? What? We sing songs about the hill of Calvary or Mount Calvary. There are churches named after Mount Calvary. What do you mean? I was shocked myself. But it's right. The Bible doesn't tell us what kind of geographical feature Calvary was. Whether it was a plain, whether it was a valley, whether it was a hill, a mountain, or what. It doesn't tell us. Now, don't get upset. I'm not trying to tell you you have to cut out some songs here. Because as this preacher went on to say, listen, Calvary, whatever it was precisely, it was set on a hill, so, because Jerusalem sat on hills. So if you want to look at it that way, well, I think you might be able to still talk about Mount Calvary or the hill of Calvary. No, I'm just trying to tell you, we've heard some things so much about what the Bible supposedly says that, does it really say that? In some cases it doesn't. And it takes reading the Bible ourselves to find out what the Bible says. As a matter of fact, let's turn over to Deuteronomy 17. God considered knowledge of the written word so important that he said the king, this was his rule for the king of Judah and Israel, okay? You've got not just to read it, not just to obey it, but you've got to write it out for yourself. Starting with verse 18, it says, now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. You know, that man, he probably had to spend the king now. The king. He's on his throne. But yeah, he's not so great and mighty in the eyes of God that he does not have to spend time day after day, perhaps hours of the day, writing out the law of God by hand himself. That's how familiar he was to be with the Word of God. But going on, it says, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right or the left, in order that he and his sons may continue in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. So he was, first of all, to write a copy of the law himself. Secondly, he was to read it all the days of his life. And thirdly, he was to obey it. That's how important the written law was to God, and how important it should have been to Judah's kings. So people can lose the Bible simply by not using it, by not reading it. But also, they can lose the Bible by not having faith in their ability to understand it. If a person approaches Scripture without adequate confidence that God provided Scripture in a form which he could understand, then it will be effectively lost to him. Somebody might say, well, what about the Ethiopian eunuch? Didn't he say in Acts the 8th chapter, when Philip asked him, do you understand what you're reading? He was reading from Isaiah 53. And the eunuch said, well, how can I unless some man guides me? Doesn't that tell us that, we can't understand the Bible unless we're taught it? Well, there's some truth in that, of course. We do need teachers and preachers of God's Word. That's very true. But I want to emphasize this. Before Philip could guide him, what did he have to do? Or what was he doing? He was reading the Scripture. So reading the Scripture for himself prepared him to be taught. If you want to be taught the Bible, you need to know what the Bible says. You need to read it for yourself. Merely reading Scripture is often enough to find out what the truth is. It's interesting to me that we have parallel accounts of Jesus' conversation with the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 and in Luke 18. Mark also has a parallel account. And where Matthew's account has Jesus saying to the rich young ruler, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Luke's account in that same place has Jesus saying, know the commandments. What's my point here? That knowing the commandments is equivalent to keeping the commandments. My point from that is this. People act, oh, I can't understand the Bible. You know, really, you know what at the bottom of disobedience is people just ignorant of what the Bible says. They would know what to do to please God and go to heaven sometimes just from reading the Bible. If you want to keep the commandments, well, find out what they are. Read them. That's what it takes. Sometimes that's all it takes. Some people may think, oh, you have to go to some seminary and you have to spend, you know, time in a dark, damp dungeon just poring over you know, works of scholars in order to understand the Bible. Make a scholar out of yourself and understand. No, just read the Bible. That's basically what it takes to find out what you need to do in order to please God. More along these lines. It's interesting to me that Matthew's account of the temptations of Jesus by Satan, Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. Every time Satan would come to Jesus and say, well, do this or that, you know, turn these stones into bread, or, you know, jump off the pinnacle of the temple, or, you know, just fall down and worship me. For all practical purposes, the first words out of Jesus' mouth were what? A quotation of Scripture. You know, you want to know what to do that's right, that pleases God? Just read the Scripture. Just read the Scripture. That's basically what Jesus said. Oh, and he quoted the Scripture. But in these other passages that I have here, Matthew 12, 3 and 5 and so on, Jesus several times says to people when they ask him a question, you know what he said to them? Have you not read? Those were his words. Have you not read? You're treating like this question like it has some deep, dark answer that nobody can find out. Just read the Scriptures. Read the Scriptures. And to a lawyer, he said in Luke 10, verse 26, he said, how do the Scriptures read to you? Lawyer asked him a question. And came back with, well, you've got the Scriptures as well as I do. How do the Scriptures read to you? You want an answer to a question? Read the Scriptures. Now, going back to the example of Josiah, okay, the Shaphan scribe comes in, reads the Scriptures to him. He said, did he scratch his head and say, wow, could you explain to me what that means? He knew immediately what it meant. He was so well aware what the Scriptures meant just upon having them read to him that he tore his clothes because he knew that they had not been abiding by God's Word. How did he find that out? The Scriptures were read to him. That's how plain the Scriptures can be. Yes, we ought to have faith in our ability to go to God's Word and understand therein what He means for us to do. I don't deny that some Scriptures, as they themselves say, are difficult. They're challenging to our intellect. But generally speaking, we can learn just from reading the Scriptures what God wants of us, what the Scriptures mean. Third and finally, we can lose the Bible by not obeying it. The reason I say that is because the Bible is effectively lost. It's for all practical purposes lost to us if we do not obey it. This is because the Bible was meant to be possessed by us. It was meant to be known by us. It was meant to be obeyed by us. Having and reading the Bible is pointless if we don't do what it says. A person in that position, and I've heard of people who read the Bible, and I, you know, when I hear about people who read the Bible, but they're not, to say the least, they're not churchgoers, and they're not very obedient if you look at their lives, but they read the Bible, and I'm thinking, how do they read the Bible and miss this? I've sometimes said that to myself about baptism. You know, the word baptize, or its equivalents, occur somewhere around 115 times in the New Testament. I'm saying, how do you read the New Testament and not come away with the idea that I need to be baptized? So what I'm saying is, if that's the way it's going to be, if you're going to read the Bible but not do what it says, you might as well not have it. You might as well not read it. It might as well be lost to a person like that. So the desire to read or know the Bible and the desire to obey the Bible really complement and reinforce one another. Why do I read the Bible? Because I want to obey it. And if I obey the Bible, then I'm going to want to read it. I'm going to want to know it. So they act upon each other. After all, it was Josiah's zeal to repair the temple which set the stage for his discovery of the Scriptures. What if he had not been zealous for God in the first place? What if he had not said, you know, the house of the Lord, the temple, needs, it's in bad shape, it needs to be repaired. Then his high priest wouldn't have been in there and would not have found the scroll of the law. So really, in his case, it was his zeal for the law of God and his desire to obey it, his desire to serve God, that led to the discovery of the book of the law. He was a young man who was very impressive for his determination to obey God. On this point, I want us to read 2 Kings 23, verse 25, because it speaks so highly of him there. 2 Kings 23, verse 25. There it says concerning him, and before him, now this is before Josiah, and before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Great man, young man, but a great man who was determined to read and obey God's will. No wonder he tore his clothes when he heard the reading of God's law. And it might have been because of the way his heart was that that's why God arranged for the book of the law to be found. Now, though Josiah was faithful to the Lord as far as he knew to be in the early part of his reign. Now, remember, it was in the eighth year of his reign that he started to seek the Lord God. That's pretty impressive because he was maybe 15, 16 years old at that point. In his mid-teens. But it was not until the 18th year of his reign, 10 years later, that the book of the law of the Lord was found. What was he doing for that 10 years? Well, he was trying to do what was right. So there was some memory among the priest or his teachers, mother, whoever was in a position of influence over him. There was some memory of what God's law required. And he knew enough to know that I've got to get rid of these idols and their shrines. And that's what he set about doing. But though he was faithful, as far as he knew to be, Here's the point. Was that good enough without the law of God? Was his time of faithfulness prior to his discovery of the book of the law of God adequate? Why no? He knew that. As good as he was, we're still not good enough without the Bible or without the law, the written law. That's why he tore his clothes. So here's the point. We may think that we're doing pretty well, but if we haven't gotten out the Bible, and if we haven't compared our lives as they are, as good as we may think they may be, and we may be churchgoers and all of that, we may be monetary contributors and all that, if we haven't gotten out the Bible and we haven't compared the Bible with our status, then we cannot be sure at all that we're right with God. Now, it's a challenging question to account for this faithfulness without the law. In other words, for those first 10 years of his reign, or whenever he started being faithful to the Lord, or seeking the Lord, which was what, the 8th year of his reign? How could he, in any sense, be considered faithful without having access to the written Word of God? Well, I don't know. Perhaps he had a faithful mother, or there was a faithful priest to point him in the right direction. Perhaps it was to his benefit that his evil father died when he was so young. His father only reigned 2 years. However, it's apparent that whatever obedience Josiah and his people gave God, it was really based upon historical or oral tradition. And as far as that got them, that was still not far enough. That was still not adequate, because when they finally found the written word of the Lord, Josiah immediately recognized, there are some more things we need to do. Now, the reason I emphasize this is because a lot of people out there are going to church and they're doing this and that, they're behaving this way or that way, because this is what they've been told that they should do. Not because they've read it in the Bible. That's not good enough. It wasn't good enough in Josiah's case, and it's not good enough in anyone's case today. So, despite having purged the land of idols, he knew after hearing the law read that he and his people had not adequately obeyed the Lord. So, without reading and knowing the law, only partial obedience is possible, and partial obedience is not good enough. In closing, let me just give you some examples. I don't think I want to read all of these scriptures to you, if any of them, but the Jews, it's kind of amazing to me, because I think in terms of needing to read the New Testament, we talk about the New Testament church. If we're part of a church that follows the pattern for the church given in the scriptures, and in all particulars, we need meticulously to identify ourselves with and be like the church that we can read in the New Testament. That's why we call ourselves the New Testament church. So, when I take that mentality to the Old Testament and try to understand how did this happen, it boggles my mind. I can't understand how they allowed this to happen. But there would be hundreds of years that would pass that basic things they were told to do in the law of Moses, the Jews did not do. Let me just give you three examples. The first of these is the sabbatical year. Every seventh year, this agrarian or agricultural society had to allow the land to lie fallow. They couldn't plant crops. This was in the law of Moses. Read it, Leviticus 24, verse 25, verse 4, and 26, verse 37. And they were told that bad things would happen. Their land would become desolate if they did not do this. Now, you know that's got to be a temptation for farmers, right? I mean, farmers are complaining now because President Trump is imposing these tariffs, and it's going to cut back on their profits. They're really concerned, and I can understand that. But now, imagine a society like the Israelite society that is basically agriculturally based. Their whole economy, for all practical purposes, is based upon farming. And they're told, every seventh year, you farmers have to basically sit idle. You can't plow your fields. You can't plant your crops. That was a challenge to their faith in God. God said, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. I'll make sure you have a surplus in the sixth year that will last for 3 years. But it took faith in God to be willing to do that. Did the Israelites do that? No! No! And if you think that's not a big deal, read 2 Chronicles 36, 20 and 21, where their failure to give the land their Sabbaths is specifically cited as a reason why they went into Babylonian captivity. So these laws that the Israelites thought were not a big deal, you know, we can forget about them, okay, that's just a formality. Not so. God took it seriously. There was also the Passover. In Josiah's time, after they found the book of the law, they had a big Passover. And it is said that the Passover was celebrated in a way that it had not been celebrated perhaps for hundreds of years, for a long time anyway. Wow. They had just kind of forgotten about the Passover. That's a pretty big deal among the Jews, you know. And then third, there was the Feast of Booths. Now this is after the return from Babylonian captivity, but this is really interesting. Now we find the original instructions when the Israelites were to go out and live in booths. They were to cover some structures with the branches of trees and so forth, and they leave their houses, go live in booths. You think they did that? Apparently not. And in some ways I can understand. I wouldn't want to leave my house and go out and sleep on the ground under a covering of leaves either. Okay? But that's what God told them they had to do, I think, for 7 days or something like that. They didn't do it. They didn't do it. Let's look in Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, verses 14 through 18. And this is what comes simply from reading the law and reading it with an open, reverent mind. In Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 14, notice what it says. And they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded them through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. Imagine that. God had that written down on paper. Does that mean we really have to do it? I know it sounds like a crazy idea. Are we supposed to take this literally? Yeah, they were. And that's what they realized here in Nehemiah's time, or Ezra's time. It goes on to say, in verse 16, so the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And the entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel, listen to this now, listen to this. The sons of Israel have indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. Now imagine that. You know, that's a period of about 1,000 years. God told them to do this, and all basically from the beginning they said, nah, we don't need to do it. They never had done it. Did Nehemiah or the people in his day reason, you know what? We haven't been doing this for 1,000 years. God's never complained about it before. Do we need to start, really need to start now? And they said, yeah. We need to do what is written. Even if it seems mundane to us, we need to do it. In conclusion, the very concept of the Scriptures being lost is contrary to the Scriptures, because in 1 Peter 1, verses 23 through 25, God promises that they will be preserved. In other words, what that means is that God will keep them available to us. And so it is. We have the Bible available to us to this day, despite its great antiquity. But that doesn't mean the Bible, in another sense, cannot be lost. Anytime people neglect the Scriptures, anytime they disregard the Scriptures, they, for all practical purposes, lose the Bible, just as they lost the scroll of God's Word in Josiah's day, or before his time. Wonderful and important truths await discovery for those who will read the Bible. We ought to appreciate the fact that we have the Bible. Not all societies and countries, even in recent years, have not had the Bible. Even now, in some places in this world, it may be illegal to have the Bible. Think about Muslim countries. You go walking around with the Bible, reading the Bible in Muslim countries in public, you might literally lose your head over something like that. In communistic countries, and there still are some, the Bible may very well be illegal. You can't just go around talking about it, preaching and teaching like we do in the United States. We need to appreciate the fact that the Bible is accessible, is available to us, and we need to read it. So, we need to have our own Bibles. Mothers and fathers, as soon as your children learn to read, or start learning to read, put a Bible in their hands. Make sure that they understand this is a special book. Above all books, I need to know what the Bible says. I need to read it more than anything else. Forget about Dick and Jane. What we need to find out is about Adam and Eve and what happened thereafter. Don't take that literally. I'm not telling you you can't send your kids to school, but teach them how to read and write. But help them to understand how important the Bible is. Bring these Bibles to church. I remember one time one preacher telling me about another. He was actually not a full-time preacher, as we're prone to say, but he did preaching. And he made reference to the fact that this man walked into the building one time for religious work. He didn't have a Bible. I understand that, you know, we've got pew Bibles here for people who don't bring their Bibles, but listen, this man in this particular case, you know, what might have been a little bit thing, this man later on became quite unfaithful, the man who didn't walk into the building with his Bible. Again, I'm not trying to say if anybody comes here without a Bible in their hands or in their purse or whatever, that means you're going to become a terrible person. I'm not saying that. What I'm trying to do is emphasize that we need to be in the habit of feeling naked without our Bibles. When we come to a place where a Bible is to be studied, you know, it's a good idea, to say the least, to have the Bible somewhere on our persons, or our purses, or whatever. We need to bring the Bible. We need to read the Bible. We need to use the Bible. When we're talking to people, we need to quote the Bible. We need to study the Bible. It may be that there's at least one person here today who has not been reading the Bible, or more importantly, perhaps paying attention to what he knows or she knows the Bible does say. If that's the case with you, and you recognize that you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we urge you to do so this very day. Come forward in faith and repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized into Him, just as the Bible says. You can read it for yourself. It's that simple. If you've done that, but since then have fallen away and wish to be renewed in your relationship with God and with His people by a confession of your sins here before us today, we would also happily receive you and work with you and encourage you. Won't you come? Let your needs be known, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.